The message this morning comes from Romans chapter 9, verses 22 through 29. And this is what it says. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed He says in Hosea, "Those who were not My people I will call My people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not My people," they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. I have said that the book of Romans is a comprehensive explanation of the Gospel. That is certainly true. It is a comprehensive explanation of the Gospel. But if I were going to outline the book of Romans, I would outline it under the theme of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is the theme of the book of Romans. The righteousness of God is the theme of the Gospel. Romans 1, 1 through 17 is the introduction to the book. And in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, we read, "For I am not ashamed of the Gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" Romans 1:18 through 3:20 explains how the righteousness of God is what we lack and therefore what we desperately need. Romans 3:21 through 8:39 explains how the righteousness of God is provided. It is provided by grace through faith, and there are many ramifications of that, and there are many benefits of that spelled out in those chapters. Romans 9 through 11 is a section where the righteousness of God is defended. And Romans 12 through 16 explains how the righteousness of God is put into practice. So here's the outline of Romans. Romans 1, 1 through 17, introduction. Romans 1, 18 to 3:20, the righteousness of God needed. Romans 3, 21 through 8:39, the righteousness of God provided. Romans chapter 9 through 11, the righteousness of God defended. And Romans chapter 12 through 16, the righteousness of God practiced. We are in Romans chapter 9, part of the section on the righteousness of God defended. Why does the righteousness of God need to be defended? It needs to be defended in light of the situation of the Jews with respect to the Gospel. We know that God has had a special relationship with the Jews going back to Abraham almost 5,000 years ago. God made a covenant with Abraham, and you see it develop in the Old Testament through Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, the Judges, King David, and then in the fullness of time, Christ came into the world, God incarnate, born of the Jewish race according to the flesh. With all of that rich heritage, you would think that the Jews would have received the message of the Gospel gladly, but in reality, they have not. They have not received Jesus Christ for the most part. They have rejected the message of the Gospel for the most part. Does the fact that the church, which is God's people today, is largely made up of Gentiles indicate that God's word has failed? Does the fact that there are so few Jews in the church indicate that God's word has failed? Is there an inconsistency with what the Old Testament teaches and the situation of the Jews with respect to the gospel today? Why is there an apparent discrepancy between God's word to Israel in the Old Testament and the way that things are working out? Why is there so much unbelief among the Jews in light of God's promises to them? These are the issues that are dealt with in Romans chapter 9 through 11. Romans 9 through 11 dispels the assumption that God's word has failed because of the Jewish situation with regard to the gospel. According to the gospel, the Jews are lost without Christ. But that does not mean that God's word has failed, because an examination of the Old Testament scriptures, which the Jews have rightly acknowledged to be God's word, will confirm that God never intended to save every single Jew simply because he was a physical descendant of Abraham. God has always intended to save some from the Gentiles. God predicted that only a remnant of the Jews would be saved. So God's word has not failed. Only our understanding of it, if we think that it has. Now, it is in explanation of the Jewish situation with regard to the gospel that we are introduced to divine election in Romans chapter 9. God has elected some Jews to salvation and rejected the rest of them. It is the same with the Gentiles. God has elected some Gentiles to salvation and rejected the rest of them. It is God's prerogative to do that, and no mere man has a right to accuse God of unrighteousness. We really don't have a right to question why God does what He does. He is the potter, and we are the clay. The clay doesn't question the potter. But there is a rationale to divine election, and it is revealed to us in Romans 9:22 through 29. And the first thing that I want you to see from this passage is the rationale of divine election is the glory of God. Romans 9:22 through 24 says, "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." Here is the rationale for divine election. The rationale for divine election is the glory of God. The highest, noblest, most excellent, most righteous purpose in the universe is the glory of God. Therefore, God acts toward that end. That is His goal. It is God's purpose to manifest and advance His glory. Now, that does not sit too well with most people, because most people think the highest purpose in life is their own personal happiness. A lot of Christians think that the greatest good in life is happiness. A lot of Christians think that God's goal for them is happiness. A lot of people think that God's primary concern is to make them happy. Now, I am not opposed to happiness, but I am opposed to misrepresenting what the chief end of man is. And I am opposed to misrepresenting what God's primary concern is. The chief end of man is, as the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith put it, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Most people don't achieve true happiness because they live for the wrong ultimate purpose. If you make happiness the ultimate purpose of your life, you will not find it. But if you make the glory of God the ultimate purpose in your life, you will find true happiness, because true happiness comes as a byproduct of living for the glory of God. The primary concern of God is His own glory. The glory of God is the raison d'etre of the universe, and it is the rationale of divine election. The glory of God is achieved by the revelation of His attributes, by the display of His wrath, by the making known of His power, by the manifestation of His patience, and by the exercise of His mercy. Now I want to spend some time focusing on what this passage says about how divine election advances God's ultimate purpose to make known the riches of His glory. Advancing God's glory in this passage is about making known and appreciating His attributes of wrath, power, patience, and mercy. This is the teaching of Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. Divine election advances God's glory by showing His wrath. Divine election advances God's glory by making known His power. Divine election advances God's glory by honoring His patience. Divine election advances God's glory by revealing His mercy. What God is doing in divine election is advancing His glory through the manifestation of His attributes of wrath, power, patience, and mercy. He created the universe to make His glory known. The heavens declare the glory of God. He created mankind in His own image. Mankind alienated itself from God throughout history. God has borne patiently with man, exercising mercy, displaying His wrath, and making His power known. He does this for His own glory, that His name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God bore patiently with Pharaoh, showing His wrath and making His power known. He sent 10 plagues on Egypt to display His wrath and make His power known. He did it over an extended period of time to show His patience. Then in one huge display of wrath and power, He destroyed the army of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. On the other hand, God had mercy on Moses. He had mercy on Moses at his birth when He providentially saved him in a papyrus basket from the Nile River by Pharaoh's daughter. God had mercy on Moses growing up in Egypt as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. God had mercy on Moses when He appeared to him at the burning bush in the desert to send him to Pharaoh to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. God had mercy on Moses throughout all the confrontations with Pharaoh. God had mercy on Moses when He delivered him and the Israelites through the Red Sea on dry ground and then closed it back on Pharaoh's army to swallow them up as they tried to pursue. And when Moses asked God to show him His glory, God said, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Moses and Pharaoh are mentioned in this text to illustrate how God gets glory from men in different ways. God gets glory from Pharaoh by raising him up to be a powerful ruler, by exercising patience with him, and then unleashing His wrath and power upon this hardened man. God gets glory from Moses by having mercy and compassion on him. It is the same with you and me. God will get glory from each one of us one way or the other. It doesn't matter if we hate Him or if we love Him, if we oppose Him or if we favor Him. God will get glory from us. He will get glory by being patient with us while we hate Him and oppose Him and ignore Him until He unleashes His wrath upon us. Or He will get glory by having mercy on us, saving us from the wrath to come, and making the riches of His glory known to us eternally in heaven. The glory of God is the ultimate purpose of all things. God gets glory from displaying His attributes and exercising His prerogatives as God. That is the rationale of election, and that is how it works. Actually, the doctrine of election is a blessing to Jews and Gentiles alike. This is where your and my personal happiness comes into the picture. Divine election is a blessing to Jews and Gentiles alike. Take a look at verses 24 through 29. Even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed He says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This passage is made up of quotations from the Old Testament to prove that God never intended to save all the Jews of all time, and to prove that He would save some of the Gentiles. It is by election that God saves some from the Jews and some from the Gentiles as well. Therefore, election is a blessing. Election is a blessing to the Gentiles because we are the ones who were not God's people. God says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Election is a blessing to the Jews because Isaiah said, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. What both of these quotations from the Old Testament recognize is that man by nature is fallen. Men have a self-acquired inability to respond to God. Man is bent on alienating himself from God, but God, through election, saves some of us. If God did not by election save some of us, none of us would ever be saved. God's Word never claimed that all descendants of Abraham for all time would be saved, nor all descendants of Isaac His son, nor all descendants of Jacob His son, whose name was changed to Israel and given to the nation that descended from His 12 sons. God has not elected all the Jews to salvation. On the contrary, He has elected some from the Jews and some from the Gentiles as well. When it is all said and done, there will be a great multitude of God's elect in heaven that no man can number, from every nation and kindred and people and language. This is how the doctrine of election applies to us. We are saved because of the electing purposes of God. How do we know that we are one of God's elect? We cannot look into the Bible to some verse and find our specific name written there saying we are elect. We cannot look into the mind of God. There's not a telephone number to call, such as 1-800-AM-I-ELECT. What you can do is respond in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Henry Ward Beecher said one time, the elect are the whosoever wills. The non-elect are the whosoever wants. In the final analysis, that is true from the human side of it. The elect are the whosoever wills. The non-elect are the whosoever wants. John Bunyan, author of that great classic of Christian literature, The Pilgrim's Progress, wrestled with the doctrine of election. He found himself assaulted with doubts about his salvation. He wondered if he was one of the elect, and what if he was not? It was after he had been oppressed with the question of whether or not he was one of the elect that he began to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. After a year of Bible study, he gained more experience of the love and kindness of God, and he became less troubled because of the sum and substance of many of the promises of the Word of God. That is how you answer the question of whether you are elect or not. Become a student of the Word of God. And when you do, you will find that no one comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. And of all that come with true faith, none will be cast out. Provision has been made for sinners. God is merciful. If God has brought home to you the conviction that you are a sinner in need of God's mercy, you may have salvation full and free by fleeing to the cross of Jesus Christ. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. If you refuse to take God's offer, then you are saying that you do not want it. If you do not want it, then I don't see how you can argue about divine election. God may be patient with you for some time, and then eventually He will be justified in pouring out His wrath upon you as a vessel of destruction, and you will get exactly what you want. So I say to you, whosoever of you will, come to Jesus Christ and take of the water of life freely. Do it while we sing our closing hymn.